Is from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, and also chapter 17, verses 5 through 6 and 13. If you'll read along with me. Has any nation ever traded its gods for new ones, even though they are not gods at all? Yet my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. The heavens are shocked at such a thing, and shrink back in horror and dismay, says the Lord. For my people have done two evil things. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all. This is what the Lord says. Cursed are those who put their trust in mere humans, who rely on human strength, and turn their hearts away from the Lord. They are switched on troubles and desert, with no hope for future. They will live in the barren wilderness in an uninhabited, salty land. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who turned away from you will be disgraced and shamed. They will be buried in a dry and dusty grave, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water.
We will be in John 7, but let's take a second to pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fact that it speaks to us. It touches our hearts on every level. And we pray this morning that you would convict us and challenge us, encourage us, help us to know that you are the one that is speaking and that you are the one that wants our attention and that you are the one that longs to see our lives come into conformity with your word. We ask that you would make this true in each of our lives. For we ask it in your Son's precious name. Amen. Please be seated. I will never forget the worst Thanksgiving in my life. Maybe you've got one of those stories too. Carol and I were missionaries in Bolivia. Our co-workers Woody and Sue had decided that it would be fun for us to throw a Thanksgiving dinner for all of the missionaries in the area that we knew, which worked out to be about five or six families and a number of other singles that were also working with us in the area. So we agreed to do this, and we went out scrounging for turkeys, which is a big and hard thing to do in Bolivia. And we eventually found them and got everything else together, and we're working really hard. This is a big process that we were going through. And then the day before, we got a call from two of the families who said, oh, by the way, if this other family is there, we're not coming. I thought, oh, no, this is just not what I was hoping for. And so we talked about it quickly, and we decided, well, why don't we take the family that nobody wants to be with and invite them for the day after? And you can imagine what kind of things had to happen to make this take place. Needless to say, Thanksgiving Day was very subdued, as was the day after when we celebrated with the other family. In contrast to that, I remember some of the best Thanksgivings I've ever had. One time when Carol and I were first married, we went and we were with one of my aunts, and there was a number of the relatives there, and it was just one of those times where everybody enjoyed being there. We had fun together. We got to the end of the day and everybody said, oh, we have to go home? We don't want to do that. It was that much fun and that much joy involved in that whole day of Thanksgiving that we had. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was supposed to be like the very best Thanksgiving that you've ever had, except that it went on for 7 days. Okay? It just kept going on and on and on. 7 days of the very best Thanksgiving day you've ever had. That's what they were kind of aiming for with that Feast of Tabernacles. During this seven-day feast, they were celebrating a number of different things. Remember, they had to build these little shelters, and they had to live in the shelters outside of. In those times, they were remembering the fact that God had brought them through the wilderness and in the Exodus, and they were also remembering the fact that God is the one who provides the harvest. All of those things were part of this process. It's also a festival that was rich in all kinds of symbolism. Every day, the high priests and the people would go in a procession down to the springs of Gihon, and they would take golden pitchers and fill them with water, and then they would march back up. And there's all kinds of things that they would say. Some people say that Isaiah 12:3 was one of the things that they recited. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And they chanted this. They chanted this as they were filling these golden pitchers. And then they would march up to the temple again, and they'd be waving branches to remind them of the time that they had lived in shelters in the desert. And they'd be waving fruit, citrus fruit, to remind them of the fact that God is the God who provides the harvest. All of those things were being done. And then they would recite different psalms, Psalm 113 through 118, probably some of those psalms that they recited as they were walking up in this grand parade, festive occasion. They get to the temple, and then they would pour that water out at the base of the altar. And as they're pouring that water out, there's all kinds of symbolism that's coming through to them. They're remembering the water coming out of the rock in the wilderness, how God provided. They're remembering the fact that God is the provider of all things, including forgiveness and all those things. And so there's all of this rich, rich symbolism that's going on in this wonderful ceremony. On the seventh day, they did that trip seven times, down to the spring, back up, pouring the water out, celebrating the goodness of God, celebrating all that God had done. And it was probably after that seventh time, the water still running down from that altar, that Jesus stands up, probably right there in that stream of water flowing from the altar, and he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." That's what's going on. That's the imagery. And you need to be thinking through that they understand some of this that's going on. They know those passages from Jeremiah and other places where it talks about the living water. And so Jesus now standing in this water flowing from the altar, and he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from him," or from within him. And so this whole idea of I am the answer, I am eternal life, that takes us right back to the woman at the well, doesn't it? When Jesus said, "Hey, I can give you water that is gonna, it's going to satisfy everything. It's going to satisfy everything for all of eternity." And all of that comes through again. And Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, springs of water will flow out of him." John then gives us this explanation of what he meant by that in verse 39. "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified." And so John gives it kind of as just an explanation. Jesus is actually referring to the Holy Spirit that's going to indwell all believers. It hasn't happened yet chronologically, but it's going to happen, and that's what Jesus is talking about, that whole idea of being filled with the Spirit of God when someone is saved and asks and receives that living water. Interesting reaction to what Jesus has done. Okay? Understand, they get the symbolism. They understand what Jesus is doing here, because they know that water flowing from the altar and all those things are rich in the imagery of the Old Testament and Jesus. And then they start talking about it in verse 40. "On hearing his words, some of the people said, 'Surely this man is the prophet.' Others said, 'He is the Christ.' And still others asked, 'How can the Christ come from Galilee?'" How can he come from Galilee? Now again, earlier in the book of John, if you remember when John was speaking, they went to him and they said, Are you the Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you the Christ?" And there was a sense of confusion in the people of Israel at the time. They thought that the prophet that Moses referred to in Deuteronomy 18 and the Messiah were two different people. And it was just a misunderstanding, just like they misunderstood the whole idea of the fact that the Messiah was going to have to come and he was going to have to suffer. They didn't get that as they were thinking through and studying the Old Testament passages. So here they're saying, well, is he the prophet or is he the Messiah? They're thinking two different people. Really, they're one and the same. If you look at Deuteronomy 18, Moses is referring to the only one who could be, and that was Christ, the Messiah, would be the prophet that was to come. And so all these questions start up. In verse 42, or verse 41, you know, what about, how can a prophet come from Galilee? In verse 42, they explain that. Look at what it says. "Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family, from Bethlehem and the town where David lived?" And there is no indication in any of the Gospels that anybody ever went and checked where Jesus was born. They're right on this. Yeah, the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Absolutely right. But none of them ever checked, apparently. None of them ever checked the genealogy that he really was related to David, King David. And so none of that was done. So they're saying, hey, he's from Galilee. No way. Messiah can't come from Galilee. And so verse 43, there's this division. Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Again, God's time wasn't perfect for Jesus to be starting that whole process of being arrested and killed for our sins. So that wasn't the time yet. So no one laid a hand on him. I love that imagery, though, the whole picture in our mind should come of Jesus standing in that water flowing from the altar saying, if you're thirsty, if you're longing for that relationship with God, I'm the answer. Come. Come. Come to me, I am the fulfillment of all that has come before me. Come to me, I am the fulfillment of all that these feasts and all of the sacrifices, all of them point to me. That's why I'm standing here. That's why I'm saying come, because I am the answer to all those things. Come if you're thirsty. Come if you long to do what is right and you hate what is evil. Come to me if you finally understand that I'm the one that offers forgiveness and deliverance from sin. And everyone is invited. But there is one condition. One condition. Anyone who comes must be thirsty. There must be a thirst. You've got to want what Jesus has to offer. John Piper says it this way. We were made for God. The taste buds of our souls were made to relish fellowship with the Son of God. But we have become sinners, and the fundamental meaning of sin is thirsting for things other than God. If you really stop and think about that, you look at what things you trip and stumble over, isn't it many times, because that's exactly what you're doing, saying, well, I'm going to satisfy my need or my desire in something other than God. And something other than God is where we go. Do we really believe that Jesus is the one that we should be pursuing? The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the whole thing starting with this question. What is the chief end of man? And the answer is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what we were created for. That's what we were made for. And Jesus was saying, through me, you can restore that fellowship with God and you can enter into that relationship with God and begin that process of enjoying God forever. But I'm the way you've got to get there. I'm the one you've got to come through. Jeremiah 17:13, we read earlier, reminded the people of Israel of this kind of thing. Lord, the hope of Israel, all who turn away from you will be disgraced and shamed. They will be buried in a dry and dusty grave. Why? They have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. And they knew that tradition and that history, and they knew those verses. And when Jesus said, here I am, I'm the living water, some of those people were thinking, oh, that's why they thought he was the Messiah. Now, just stop and think for a minute. Imagine someone who's literally dying of thirst, and someone else comes along and says, oh, hey, let me give you a drink. There's this wonderful little bubbling brook. It's clear. It's cold. And then you discover that this is Jesus that's there offering this cold drink, and the person says, well, you know, it can't be free. And Jesus explains, well, no, it's not free, but I've paid the price for you. You can have all that you want. Come, drink. It's free to you. And the person says, boy, I'm just dying of thirst, but I think I'll go look somewhere else. I'll go find my satisfaction in something other than this bubbling brook. And so they go wandering off into the dry, parched wilderness looking for something, anything that will quench that thirst, that inner longing that they've got. And the more they look, the less they find. Because there is only one brook, one stream where you can get that living water. And if you're here this morning and you've never had that experience of accepting Christ, I just want to invite you, maybe the prayer you should pray this morning is, Lord God, make me thirsty. Make me thirsty. Because He is the one that can quench that thirst. And if you aren't to that point where you're ready to receive, then pray that. Lord, make me thirsty. I want to know if this is true. If it's true, then you make me thirsty for you. And for most of us, we've come to Christ, we've asked forgiveness, we've been satisfied on that level, and yet how many times do we walk away from the stream and try to find satisfaction in other things? Rather than being rooted and grounded and continually getting all that we need from the Lord Himself. Too often, I'm afraid, we're looking for, you know, something over here, something over there, places where we can find a drink when Jesus is saying, I'm here, and I am the answer. And Jesus is really the only source of living water, the only one that can fully satisfy what's going on in our hearts and in our souls. Too many times I've heard people say, if I could just make a little more money, I'd be satisfied. Or if I could just, you know, have my wife respect me, or my husband care for me more, if my parents would just quit bugging me, or be a little less strict, and the list goes on and on. If I could just any of those things, then I would be satisfied in life. And I got news for you, you wouldn't be. Because true satisfaction in life isn't found in those kinds of things. True satisfaction in life is found only in the person of Jesus Christ and in pursuing Him as the utmost, most important thing in our hearts and in our lives. Because only He can quench that inner thirst. Why? Why did God design us this way? Why is it so easy for us to turn away from Him? Every time that we're being satisfied and fully quenching everything within us because we're drawing close to Him, it's wondrous. And then yet, what do? We step away from it for some reason. And when we turn away, we discover the things we turn to, the people we turn to, the situations that we get into really don't satisfy in the long run. Again, I quote John Piper. He said, God frustrates the human race again and again. He causes every winner's wreath to wither, every gold cup to tarnish, every muscle to sag, every face to wrinkle, every sexual exploit to go sour, every sin to sting. Why? Why does He do that? He wants us for Himself. He wants everything to grow dim in our eyes but Him. You talk to people who have made their fortune, and you will discover how empty that fortune is. Oh, they can have anything they want. But if they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and aren't pursuing Him, they are not satisfied, no matter how much they have. So I guess really we need to ask ourselves, am I settling for that nasty, dirty, filthy water which I find along the way? Or am I really seeking and turning to the only source of living water, the Lord Jesus? That's what we were designed for. We were designed to pursue Him and to love Him and honor Him and glorify Him in all things. That's what we were built to. Our core of our beings is designed to be satisfied nowhere else but in Jesus Christ. So when we turn away, we're in trouble. So we need to ask ourselves, will we drink deeply of the living water that Jesus gives, or will we settle for whatever else we can grab along the way? Really, the choice is ours. Individually, we need to make that choice. And we need to make it every day, sometimes many times during the day. Well, let's go on in verse 45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees who had asked them, and they asked him, why didn't you bring him in? Now, if you remember, in chapter 7, verse 32, they'd sent these guys out. That was about the halfway point of the feast. They'd sent them out to arrest Jesus then, and that's when Jesus said, well, I'm going to be going somewhere where you can't find me. And they didn't come back with him then, so apparently there was either a standing order to arrest Jesus, or they've sent him out again. So anyway, they come back, and they say, why didn't you bring him in? Verse 46. I love this. No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. Nobody talked like this. Nobody spoke with this authority. Nobody spoke with the passion that Jesus did, because Jesus was the living embodiment of the Word of God. And when He spoke, it was different. It was different. Interesting response from the Pharisees. They say, you mean He has deceived you also? Verse 47. The Pharisees retorted, has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in Him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. There's a curse on them. And it's interesting, because what they're saying here basically is, hey, none of the religious leaders have bought into this guy's nonsense. How are you guys getting sucked in? And in a sense, they're saying, hey, the crowd, they don't know the law like we do. They don't know, they haven't studied. They don't know the commentaries. They don't know all of that stuff. In a sense, the crowd, well, they're cursed. But if you really look at John 3:18, the leaders are the ones that are cursed. John 3:18 said, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. And what are these guys saying? Hey, we don't believe this guy. Not a chance in the world that we buy into this. The people who are buying into it are under the curse. No, not according to what Scripture says. They were the ones that were under the curse. That's interesting. In 48, they said, none of the leaders have believed this. And all of a sudden, Nicodemus pops up, verse 50. You wonder what he was thinking when they were saying, hey, none of us believe in this guy. Well, he did say something at this point, verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? Great question. Nicodemus is aware that they've said, hey, we need to take this guy. We need to kill this man. We need to get rid of him. He understands that that's against the law. He knows that. He's a good student of the Word of God. And he understands a lot of other things. And so he's just kind of making an attempt, saying, hey, wait a minute here. We haven't even listened to this guy yet. And I love the answer. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You'll find that no prophet comes from Galilee. And what are they saying? They're not answering the question, are they? They're not answering the question of the law and whether or not the law is going to be broken or whether they should listen. They're just saying, hey, forget it. We've already made up our minds. No prophet comes from Galilee, and this is what's going to happen. The guards got it right, though, didn't they? Nobody ever spoke like this. This was the living Word of God speaking. Man, wouldn't it have been great to hear? Just to sit back. I would give anything to be able to see Jesus standing there at the altar saying these words. It just would be awesome to see and to hear. And whenever Jesus spoke, I think the key verse of John 1:14, he comes back over and over and over again. The Word became flesh, made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. All the way through, you will see Jesus speaking and talking and applying this reality in all that He does and says. The rulers and the teachers of the law were, for the most part, arrogant, proud men. They thought they were superior to everybody else. They could quote the law in all the commentaries by memory. But their hearts were far from God. They cared for themselves and their traditions a whole lot more than finding out the truth about Jesus. And then you've got the contrast. Here are all these arrogant men who say they know it all in Jesus, who is the actual Word of God in living form. What an amazing thing. And the guards got it right. No one ever spoke the way this man does. Nobody before, nobody since. I love the words to this hymn. Christ the Blessed One gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinner, list to His loving call, wonderful words of life, all so freely giving, wooing us to heaven. Beautiful words, wonderful words. Wonderful words of life. Those are the words of Christ. The words of Christ are words of life. Now that made me stop and think. What kinds of words come out of my mouth? What kinds of words come out of your mouth? Do we offer people words of life, encouragement, things that build them up, things that strengthen, things that show the grace and truth? Do we really give people words of life? Or when we talk to others, do we say words that are discouraging and that tear people down, that belittle people, that tear people's dignity apart? Are those the kinds of words that come out of our mouth? In 2003, I had the privilege of going to La Paz, Bolivia, back to the church Carol and I had helped to start 25 years earlier. And they had the wonderful celebration. Latinos love to do these anniversary things, and it was a five-day celebration. It was just wonderful. Had the privilege of being there. It was just great. I got back, and all of a sudden, I started getting emails from folks in Bolivia. And at one point, I got an email from one of the elders, a man named Walter. And this was, I think, a year or two after. And he just started pouring out his heart. And it turns out that he was the only elder left out of the group that had been there. A couple had moved away and a couple had stepped down, and he was it. And not only was he the only elder, but everybody in the church was arguing over which way to put the tin roof on, the new part that they were building. And he just kind of poured out his heart, and I thought, oh, Lord, how can I help this guy? I'm thousands of miles away. how can I do that? And so I prayed about it and prayed about it, and I wrote an email, and I knew I needed to say some things that he needed to listen to, because there were some hard things that I needed to say, but I also wanted to encourage him, and so I was trying to put it all together in a way that would at least be welcomed and received, and that would be helpful, and so I prayed over it and prayed over it, and finally I sent this email out, and then I didn't hear anything. Not a word. I mean, dead silence. I didn't get emails from anybody. I'd also sent a copy to our co-workers who had been in Bolivia with us, Woody and Sue Rowland. And it had gotten to the point where enough weeks had gone by, I thought, well, I'm going to have to do something to try to find out if I've offended him, if maybe he's left the ministry because of what I mean, I literally thought maybe what I'd done has just really precipitated a real problem. And in the midst of all of that, I got an email from Sue. She said, Mark, I was just going through my emails again, and I reread what you wrote to Walter. And I want to let you know, you said some really difficult things, but you said them in a way that would be helpful to him, an encouragement to him. And I tell you, it was like the weight was lifted off my back. What had Sue done for me? She'd given me words of life. She'd given me encouragement. And she'd spoken into my own fears and into my own discouragement and said, Mark, it was okay what you said. And I hadn't even asked her. God laid it on her heart that day to send that email saying, this was okay. You did the right thing. And I think we need to think about the fact that when we use our words, they have the power to wound or they have the power to bind up. They have the power to discourage or the power to build up and encourage. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we using our words in the way that Jesus would use words? And are we seeking to build up and encourage others? Because I think that's one of the things we learn from this passage. Jesus used his words, and he spoke words like no one else. Oh, that it would be true of us, that people would say, wow, they just talk differently. They talk in a way that's an encouragement. Yeah, maybe they say hard things, but they say them in ways that even those hard things are an encouragement. And may that be true of us, that we say words of life. At this point in the book of John, we have an interesting situation that takes place. John 7:52 really naturally flows right into John 8:12. And so you got this section, this passage of the woman who's caught in adultery, and if you go back and you look at it, and especially some of the manuscripts, you'll see that it's actually stuck in different places in the book of John and even in the book of Luke. In chapter 21, 38, that's where it's put in some of the manuscripts. And it's a tough one. If you're reading through the passage, it doesn't fit here. It doesn't make sense. Either we're missing something else or it just got put in there by a copyist at some point. Most of the conservative scholars think that it's authentic, but they're probably written by Luke, and it probably belongs in the book of Luke. However, it's not there. It's here. So we're going to take a couple of minutes to just kind of briefly go through it. But please understand, this is like a parenthesis, all right? And next time we'll pick up in that discourse that Jesus gave, and we'll go on from there. We're going to just deal with this passage since it is here. In verse 8:1, Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives at the dawn. He appeared again in the temple courts where the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such women. Look at that emphasis that they're putting on all of this. Now, what do you say? I love verse 6. They were using this question as a trap. Okay? They didn't care about God's law. Not really. They didn't care what was going on in the situation. They were trying to trap Jesus so they could accuse him of something. And what does Jesus do? He bends down and starts writing in the ground. Now, this has led to all kinds of wonderful speculation about what's he writing in the ground. My dad's favorite one was that he was writing a list of their sins underneath their names, okay? Joe, and he just started writing sins, and then Pete, and he started writing their sins. We don't know. Matter of fact, one of the commentaries said that they were probably writing, that maybe he wrote Exodus 23:1, do not help wicked men by being a malicious witness. Yeah, maybe that's a possibility. We don't know. A lot of speculation, like I said. We do know some things about the law, however. The Old Testament law required that two witnesses must give proof. And there was very, very specific, exact proof that needed to be given that adultery had taken place. And then the other thing is the Old Testament law required that that the two witnesses must both have seen the same thing. So they needed to give specific proof, and they both had to give the same proof. They both had to say, we saw this going on. The other question that should immediately come to mind, why did they just bring the woman? Where's the guy? There's two of them involved in this adultery. And they take the woman and let the guy go. So that immediately should cause all kinds of warning buzzers to go off in our heads. Verse 7 says, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And some people feel that really what he's saying is, any of you without the same sin, be the same, go ahead and throw the first stone. And interesting, isn't it? That that's the way Jesus would respond. And then he stoops down and starts to write in the ground again. Maybe he's continuing those lists. Verse 9, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. And so Jesus said, okay, go ahead. If you're not involved in any sin, go ahead. Throw the first stone. And they didn't dare. From the oldest to the youngest, they walked away. Verse 10, Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And the term woman was respectfully used, by the way. He wasn't using a term of disrespect here. He said, woman, where are they? It was respectful. Hasn't anybody condemned? No, nobody's condemned me. Verse 11. No, sir, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Now, there have been mistaken applications, I believe, that have come out of this in the past. A couple I just wanted to share. One of the things that sometimes people will say is, well, you know, this shows that you should never judge anyone. Well, that's not an accurate statement because we are required to make judgments of truth against evil. We're required to do that. Even in church discipline, we're required to say this is correct and this is not correct. Now, we need to make sure that we are walking closely to the Lord and that we are doing it with gentleness and compassion, whatever it is that's being done. But this is not telling us that we shouldn't make judgments or that we shouldn't say that something is right or wrong. That is not what's being said. Second thing that is not being said, and some people kind of slipped into this, Jesus, in a sense, lets her off the hook. Well, I don't believe he does, but that's what they say. And because of that, they say, well, then immorality must not be a big deal. Adultery must not be that big a thing to God. Well, no, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, leave your life of sin. It's pretty clear. There's no question that she knew, that Jesus knew what she'd been involved in, and that they both understood it was sin. It was against God's law. And God says, and Jesus said, go, leave your life of sin. And I think again here, by way of application, we're seeing John 1:14 being practiced, aren't we? Why don't we read this verse together? The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. What could be more glorious than seeing Jesus proclaim the truth and at the same time offer grace? Because I have news for you. That's how we all got saved. We got saved by realizing we're sinners on our way to hell. That's the truth. And then we're forgiven by the grace of God. He says, I will offer you forgiveness through my Son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus again demonstrated both things. Truth. Where are your accusers? You've sinned. We both know this. So the truth is, we both know that you've sinned. But where are your accusers? Grace. Go now, leave your life of sin. Go now. He's offering forgiveness, just like he does to each of us. Now, I can't prove it, but my guess is we'll meet her in heaven someday because she had an encounter with the living Jesus. And Jesus offered her forgiveness in a situation where she deserved only death, which, by the way, is where we all were. We all deserve death for our sins, and Jesus offers us grace. I think Jill Briscoe captured maybe some of what was going on in this woman in this poem Thirsting for a heart that's warm, thirsting for a mind that's calm, thirsting for a rest of soul, thirsting for a well worth goal, thirsting for a sense of Him, thirsting for what might have been, thirsting, thirsting, hear my cry. There's this sense of crying out for more, crying out for the living water which only Jesus can give. And then she finishes the poem by saying, kneeling at the well of grace, looking into Jesus' face, at the end and in despair, cast myself on you in prayer, drawing on your love for me, Jesus, my sufficiency. Jesus, the one who quenches my thirst. Jesus, the one who gives me the forgiveness and who gives me the answers and gives me all that I need, because only He can fill that emptiness within. And so we all come to Jesus with our empty buckets that need to be filled, don't we? And Jesus takes the bucket and says, drink from the living water. Come. Come, I give you all that you need. Drink from me. Be satisfied in me and me alone. So what do we take away from all this? Again, I hope you get in your mind that image of Jesus standing in that water right by the altar that's flowing down and out of the temple, saying, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. And get it through our heads. We need to be thinking through. He's saying, I am all you need. Yes, for salvation, but also for living and continuing to grow and be fruitful in our lives. We need that continual source of nourishment that comes from Jesus, the living water. And when we come to Jesus, the living water, these three things should happen. First thing is we drink in Christ by faith. We receive His forgiveness and His salvation, the living water which He offers. And by the way, if we step away, then we repent and turn back again. We can be refreshed at the foot of the cross again. Then we realize that we're satisfied. We realize, okay, I'm okay because of Jesus Christ. I'm not okay because of me. I'm okay because of what He's done, and what He has done for me, and what He's doing in me. And now I realize then I can pour myself out for others, to bless others. Too many times we think, I believe, that we can only be pouring out once we're full and overflowing. And sometimes that's true. Sometimes we're so full of God's blessings to us that we can't help but just bubble over. But I think for most of us, it's true that we need to be able to pour out even when we don't feel we're overflowing. The picture isn't of a cup that's overflowing. It's of a stream that's constantly bubbling up. That's the picture. That's the imagery that's there. And Jesus is not describing that, I'm going to fill you up to the point where you can bubble over. He's saying, come to me, you'll have all that you need so that you can pour into the lives of others. I think the example of Elijah and the widow is a great example. She didn't have an overabundance. As a matter of fact, she had enough for each day. That was it. And each day she made enough food for herself, her son, and for Elijah. But it was always enough, wasn't it? From the little that she had, it was always enough. And from whatever we've got, we can pour out into the lives of others. You may feel empty. I know that I do many times. And especially when I forget to constantly be going back to the stream, to the living water. But because the stream of living water never runs dry, I can also pour out at all times if I'm willing to do so. Again, I'll quote John Piper on this. He said, when a drop of His living water falls on our parched souls, it does not create a puddle. It creates a spring bubbling up. And that's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to be. So let's seek to deeply be satisfied in Christ, in Christ alone. And then from the fact that He is our fullness, let's pour out in service and blessing to others. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your word, and we thank You for how real, how practical it is. And Lord, as we take time to apply Your word this week in our lives, please give us the ability to live the way You've called us to live. Oh Lord, we long to be filled by You, but also then to be able to pour out. Lord, challenge us in that way. May we seek You and be filled completely with You, but then also pour out and share and build into the lives of others. Lord, may our words be words of hope and life, because they're words that come from You. We ask this in your son's precious name. Amen.